Okay, we're going to start a new little series here, and so turn over to Revelation 1, but I'm starting with Philippians 3:10. Paul says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. I want to know Christ. As we gather together every single week, Our purpose is to look through God's Word, to know God better, to know Jesus more intimately, to know the Holy Spirit truly, and where we find that is through Scripture. So I want to know Him better. I want to know Christ. And it's not just a head knowledge about Him, although that's where it usually starts, because it starts with our intellect saying, This makes sense. This is established. As I read God's Word, here is information about who Jesus is. But what has to happen is that has to move from the head to the heart. And the heart says, now I want a relationship with this person. I want a relationship with Christ. I want to know God more intimately. And I want to know the Holy Spirit who lives in me. So the head and the heart work together in conjunction with each other. As we've said before, if either one gets out of balance, you're going to have issues, because you can have all the head knowledge and know all of these things about Jesus, but have no love there. You just have the data. Emotionally, it's great, but whenever you get over-emotionalized, you can be led astray from sound doctrine, because whenever we're over-emotionalized, we're looking for whatever feels the best. Whatever made us spiritually high last week has to make me high this week, or it's no good. So you've departed from the foundation of good doctrine. When we look at what is in Scripture, that's what we're establishing our doctrine on and measuring everything against for our head and our heart. This is the Christ that we want. So just like this last week, a new Pew survey, Pew Research, now there's 47%, so less than half of the United States attends church, synagogue, or mosque regularly. So we've gone below the halfway point. Now then, does that have anything to do with the chaos that we see around us? Absolutely. We've lost our moral foundations, our underpinnings, our anchor, and so we are living with the chaos that ensues, just like I said a while ago. And then what we're looking for is the distinction between the cultural Christ and the biblical Christ, because what we see in culture is vastly different than what the Bible says in a lot of ways. And then when you have a president that says it's the culture that's important, not so much the Bible or the commandments or the sacraments, not so much that, but it's the culture that's important, then all of a sudden we realize that we're defining Christ as we want him to be. And that's not a lot of times what the biblical Christ is all about. So we want to know Christ, the biblical Christ, the true Christ. The cultural Christ is sort of he's a lot like us, only better. You know, he's more well-behaved than we are. But he's not that much different than us. That's the cultural Christ. He's a weaker Christ, a Christ that would not send anybody to hell, so there's no hell or there's no judgment. In fact, he's a Christ that tolerates and even condones whatever behavior we feel is necessary for us. Love conquers all, even sin and even things that are talked against in Scripture. So love. There's probably no miracles in the cultural Christ, because we have laws of the universe, laws of nature. And anything supernatural defies those laws, so that can't be right, because by golly, we follow the science, even though all science is falsifiable. But anyway, So there's probably no miracles performed by this Christ, and certainly no bodily resurrection, because we've never seen it, and so that can't be true. It's probably just a spiritual, symbolic resurrection. You go down these lists of this cultural Christ, and it's nothing like biblical. So I want to know Christ. I want to know the biblical Christ, the true Christ. And what better knowledge to get is about the biblical Christ than to see what Christ says about himself. I want to know that Christ, because if that's who Jesus says he is, that's who I want to know, and I want to know more intimately. So that head knowledge that we read on the page, that our brain processes, we move to the heart to form that relationship and to know him intimately. Know him, not just head knowledge. So the heart calls for the head to learn more and measure everything. The head calls for the heart to love deeper and love this true Christ. So our knowledge of Christ and love of Christ reaches deeper, more intimately with the Christ of the Bible, the one that Jesus describes himself. And so from our lessons that we've done before, the I am statements, that's the ones I want to focus on, is if Jesus says I am something, that's who I want to know. And it's just not what he does, but who his nature is. Because some of the statements are what he does, and we'll see that today. I do these things, I am doing these things, but most of them are a description of his very nature. And so really getting deep and understand what he says. And then if he says the same thing two or three times, I really want to pay attention to that, because if he thinks it's important enough to say three or four times. All right, so from our lesson before, from the book of John on his I am statements, because we looked at God, the nature of God, his attributes, I am that I am, and then we looked at Jesus' statements of I am out of the book of John. And so what we found in those statements is that he's the light of the world. He's the light shining in the darkness. He is the true light. And it even specifies that he is going to be a light for the Gentiles. So you and I were able to come into salvation through the light that shone in the darkness. He's the good shepherd. His sheep hear his voice. So I want to know his voice. I want to know him. So I recognize his voice when he speaks, whether it's on page or through his spirit. I want to know that voice. And Jesus says, and my sheep who know my voice follow me. So I want to do that. I want to follow him. I want to follow his commands and do what he says, because he's my good shepherd. He says, I am the gate. It's a narrow gate, but it's the gate that we go through to enter into eternal life in heaven with him. So he is that gate. He's that entryway. Now then, when he says, I am that narrow gate, and then he follows that with, I am the way, the truth, and the life, this is where it really bothers the culture. Because they really don't like to say that there's only one way. But Jesus says it. It's not us that made that up. If we had made it up, we would have made Oprah Winfrey style, many roads to heaven, many roads to God, many gods, and everybody gets in, and there is no judgment. You know, that's what we would make up. But Jesus outright says, I'm the gate, and it's a narrow gate, and I am the way, and no one comes unto the Father except through the Son. Not our rules, but his. So he is the way, the truth, and the life. He is truth incarnate. And he is life for all who believe. He is the resurrection and the life. He was the first raised from the dead, and so if I believe in him, I will be also. I will have eternal life through him and his resurrection. He is the bread of life, living bread. So we feast on Jesus. We never hunger. We live forever. He is the bread that came down from heaven. And then he says, I am the true vine, and we are the branches. And he says, without him, we can do nothing. That's why we have to remain in the vine. So that's all out of the book of John. These don't come up in the other Gospels. It's in the book of John. So all of these statements about who Jesus says I am, that's what I want to pay attention to. So then, a few decades later, John again writes the book of Revelation. And guess what? There's about the same number of I am statements from Jesus in the book of Revelation that there are in John. And as you'll see, there's a lot of sevens. A lot of sevens. John was good at sevens. But again, you think, well, why aren't those in other books? Was it because John was the beloved disciple and Jesus spoke to him more intimately? We don't know. But it's curious that it's only in John's writings that all these I am statements come up. But here we are. So here's this new collection that I've made this list and we're going to spend the next few weeks on. I am standing at the door. I am the living one. I'm the one who is, who was, is to come. The Alpha, Omega, first, last, beginning, end. I am he who searches the hearts and minds. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright morning star, and I am coming soon. And come on, please. Come on, right now. So this is what we're going to be looking at, is what Jesus teaches about himself in the book of Revelation. Now then, when I wrote all these down, and I hadn't noticed that before, but as I wrote them down and looked at them, you know, we still use our intellect and our heart both. So that's a good balance in a whole life, because after all, he says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. So everything about us, not one thing out of balance with the other, but every bit of our being, we learn, we relate through all of this. But I noticed something about these two lists. So there's the list out of John and the list out of Revelation. Does anything look peculiar to you about... They're different. What's the basis for each of them that makes them different? You see?
One looks like it's before salvation. The other one looks like
after salvation. Before salvation, after salvation. Oh, okay. Anything else? There's more. Yes?
The way I understand it, the Gospel of John was written to show the deity of Christ, as the other Gospels were written for a different purpose.
Correct.
And it seems like both sides of the I am list talk about, they're really getting to the root of his deity.
Okay. So Jesus is deity, which cultural Christianity or cultural faith would never describe like that. You know, because after all, the Trinity, we don't understand it, so it can't exist. That's something that's outside of our bounds of knowledge. So Jesus can't be God. But yet John says Jesus has to be God or everything falls apart, everything fails. So the deity of Christ. Well, the thing that I noticed was that in John, most of these are earthly descriptions. Whereas Revelation looked more heavenly. And what I'm saying is, in John, light, bread, shepherd, gate, vine, even the way, and even the resurrection was here on earth. Everything was kind of earthly in tone. Whereas in Revelation, all of a sudden, it's all more heavenly. More, like he says, after salvation or after these things. And that's what Revelation was written for, after these things. These things are what's to come, is what Jesus was showing John. And so I thought that was interesting that in John, he is showing the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So fully man, but yet like she says, but I'm going to prove that he's also God. Because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Fully man, fully God, and that's what John's gospel was trying to bring together. Then in Revelation, it's like, these are the things that are to come, and with everything that is in coming to completion, God is going to restore creation as it was originally intended, And things are going to come down out of heaven, the new city, the new Jerusalem. So these heavenly things are going to take place. And guess who's at the center of that? Well, Jesus is. So that's where it was kind of interesting to see this. I'd never thought about it that way before. The earthly as opposed to the heavenly. All right, so along with the I Ams that we're going to look at, a few years ago we did a lesson on the letters to the seven churches. And within those letters, seven, there's seven again, were also seven statements about Jesus that he said, I am he, him who holds the seven stars and walks among the seven lampstands. I am him who is the first, last, died, came to life. I am him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I am the Son of God. I am him who holds the seven spirits, seven stars. I am him who is holy and true, holds the key of David. I am the Amen, faithful, true witness, ruler of creation. So within those letters, there's even more description about who Jesus is from his own mouth. So that we're also going to look at those as we go through this. So just want to start out by reading Revelation 1 and looking at just in this first chapter what we find out about Jesus here. So Revelation 1 says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Again, we think, but that's been 2,000 years. Please, come on. We're ready. Come get us. But in God's timing, eternity, it's a little bit different. 2,000 years, blink of an eye. So John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, who was, and who is to come. So that's going to be repeated. And from the seven spirits before his throne, from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come. There it is again. The Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze, glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Now then, we would think that this is an isolated instance in this unique vision, but when we look at Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, all of the similarities of when they saw this same being, their response was the same. I fell on my face. I fell as I was dead. I couldn't stand to look. So this is a common occurrence now. With the prophets, it's something that it's repeated. So that gives validity as to who this is. So I fell at his feet. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. So here goes. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead. And behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven gold lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So all of that, just within that, is a lot of the description from Jesus of who he is. And then it's going to be repeated, and there's going to be other ones throughout the book of Revelation. So there's a lot of beautiful things right here that Jesus says about himself that are a lot, very important. And you'll notice, once again, there's a lot of sevens involved. So that's what we're going to be looking at for a few weeks. So the first one I want to look at is in Revelation 3:20. And this is almost like, off of that list, this is like the most earthly of all of them, because I'm standing at the door. I'm standing waiting on something to occur here. So I'm standing at the door and I'm knocking. This is the International Standard Version. Most of us grew up with, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And the painting of Jesus standing at the lit door, I remember that everywhere at First Baptist Church, Plainview, and everywhere else. And Jesus is knocking and waiting on me to open that door and let him in. And we're going to look at that also. But in this letter, that's probably not what that is for. So in the NIV says, "Here I am, I stand at the door and knock." So these little bit different translations, but they're saying the same thing, but there's something interesting about the way the NIV did it. All the translations come back to and say, "If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." So they all kind of agree on that. So normally people see this as a picture of Christ waiting for an unbeliever to open the door and accept him into their life, which, like I say, we'll look at that, and that's probably a good picture also. But actually what this is this letter is to a church. These are believers. So what's happened to this church? Well, in Laodicea, he says in verse 15, we'll start there, "I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you're a lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, 'I'm rich. I've acquired wealth and do not need a thing.' But you do not realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." So if you look at this from the viewpoint that this is a church, and Jesus is saying, "And I know what's going on here, and you've got some problems," then what is he asking to do for this church, for them to do when he knocks at the door? Yeah, but what does that mean for a believer? Something's wrong with your relationship. Something, you know, he's outside. So at this church, all of a sudden, we see these things that they're lukewarm in their faith. And you stop and think, okay, what descriptions do we see in the church today? Well, if less than half of the people in the United States are going to church, that's pretty apathetic. What is your relationship like with the biblical Christ? Is it lukewarm? You know, he's saying, "I wish you were cold. Just cut it off. Be done with it." He would say yes or no, but get off the fence. You know, you think, that seems like where a lot of the church is. We're trying to ride that fence, not to offend anybody, doing just enough to get by, maybe get into heaven if we're good enough. But we're on the fence. We're not hot or cold. And so that's all of a sudden you're thinking, okay. And then he talks about your wealth. "Yeah, I'm rich and I've acquired wealth and do not need a thing." all of a sudden that points to a very comfortable church. Somebody who's comfortable and everything's great, and you know, the church is just like we like it. We've demanded certain music. We've demanded certain times. We've demanded these, and by golly, just like Burger King says, you know, do it your way. Have it your way. And so all of a sudden we think, okay, this is getting a little uncomfortable. Then if we're in this position and Jesus is saying, I'm standing at the door knocking, what is it that he wants from us? And that is to renew that relationship. Get back into who Jesus is and form that relationship. Renew that. Strengthen it. Get back to where we're supposed to be, regardless of what the culture says, standing firm on what the Scripture says. So if you're out there and hear my voice, open the door. This is to a complacent, probably apathetic church, neither hot nor cold, people who are lukewarm, but they're actually wretched and pitiful. So Jesus is saying, please repent, quit being that way, and come back into our relationship. This other view is that if it's applied to unbelievers, you see that as the initial relationship, and I can still describe that, and it makes perfect sense, in that if I'm an unbeliever and, you know, Jesus is outside knocking and I'm inside, then who is it that's initiating the contact? Jesus has to be, okay? You know, whenever Scripture says we were dead in our trespasses, we were dead in our sin, dead people don't leave the house and go looking for Jesus. Jesus is the one that is knocking on the door, initiating the relationship. So unbelievers are not actively searching their dead people. So it's the initiation of a relationship has to be the one who can raise this individual from the dead, and that's only Jesus Christ. Once again, showing that it is God who initiates a relationship. It's God who does these things first. He's not waiting on us to find out what we do, then he'll figure out what to do, work his way around us. He's already seen it. He knows. But it was him who initiated to begin with. It is him who sent his son to die for us. It is him that created all things. It is him that put all that together. As I've said before, if we came up with our own plan of salvation, it'd be vastly different from this. So it was God who did this to initiate his relationship. Now, it's interesting, too, that this "here I am" statement, Psalm 40, and verse 7 and 8. I'm going to start with verse 6. Psalm 40, verse 6. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have pierced. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, here I am. I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. And then that's picked up again in Hebrews. Hebrews 10. Where the author of Hebrews 10:5, therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me with burnt offerings and sin offerings. You were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. So it's interesting to find out, he says to these people who are behind this door, here I am. We saw that just recently with Abraham. God said, Abraham, here I am. God also said that with Jacob. Jacob, here I am. He said that with Moses. Moses said, here I am. Samuel. So a lot of different places all the way through Scripture where God calls and the person responds, here I am. And that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Jesus did the same thing. He was called by God and he willingly said, here I am. So it's interesting that he uses that same phrase when he's standing and knocking at the door for someone to answer. Here I am. I'm here. I'm here to carry out my Father's plan. I'm here to carry out what I've been given to do, even in the end times, all the way through history. He is there to make this relationship work. So now then, John 6. Whenever he says, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he will eat with me. John 6:44 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So, again, pointing to whoever's on the inside didn't initiate the relationship. They didn't have anything to do with it, but yet Jesus is seeking them out. He's asking for repentance. And, you know, it's funny, what are the parables about the searching for the one sheep and the lady with the one coin? And it's a picture of repentance. But, you know, sheep and coins, they don't repent. They don't have anything to do with salvation. But yet, it's an example of God searching. And he's the one that's initiating. He's the one that's drawing. He's the one that's doing that. Otherwise, you know, in our sin, we're no different than a sheep or a coin. We would have no desire to know God. We don't want that relationship because we'd have to change our life. So we don't want that. So it's him that's action, doing the action. He's the one searching. He's the one knocking on the door. He's the one that's looking for you to draw you to him. So the Father sent me to open the door and to the knock of Jesus. And then John 10:27 fits right in with what that says. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand, or he goes on to say, out of my Father's hand. So he who hears my voice, again, we want to know that voice. We want to recognize it. And Jesus says in the end times there will be false Christs. Many will follow them because they didn't know his voice. They were listening for the wrong voice, and they were deceived. And that will continue. And I think that's exactly what we're seeing today. We have the one true Christ, and we know that he's described in the Word of God, and that's who we need to follow. That's his voice. But all these other voices are causing chaos and deception. They're pulling people away from the true Christ because this other Christ is easier to follow. This other Christ is more like us, and we can relate to him better because, you know, he's a lot like me. But that's not the true Christ. We want to follow the true voice. So this repentance, whether these are believers or unbelievers, Jesus is looking for that relationship with you. So I will come in and eat with him and him with me. This describe, you know, why did he say it that way? Why didn't he just say, come on in and I'll eat with you? Because he wants you involved. I will eat with you, you will eat with me. It's a relationship. Example of the Last Supper, eating together. Two-way relationship. We feed on the body and the blood, the living bread, the water that we drink, we will never thirst. But then he gives us eternal life. He dines with us. He has that relationship with us. He forms a relationship, and then he provides all that we need. So he does stand at the door. He is standing at the door. Whether believers or non-believers, we are to look at Scripture, the true Christ, and keep that relationship clear, vibrant, alive, healthy, knowing who dwells in us all the time. That's what he is calling for. And if we're wandering, then he's standing at the door saying, hey, come back, come back. Or if I'm an unbeliever, he's wanting that relationship to begin to open that door to eternal life. So I am standing at the door. That's our first one. Anything? Comments or questions? Yep.
As always.
Good.
You know, I think of John, and he's penning this in Patmos, on the island of Patmos. I think of those churches as really being Paul's work.
Yeah.
So you've got John telling Christ's revelation to the churches that Paul founded.
Mm-hmm.
And so I'm wondering kind of what that relationship was between John. Wasn't he primarily in Jerusalem and those churches? Do you think they already had a relationship, or do you think that he's writing this inspiration, but maybe he doesn't know those churches personally. I don't know why I'm hung up on that thought.
Well, I don't know that for a fact, but you would think that there was some relationship because, well, you could even say that these churches that knew Paul, surely they knew the Apostle John. Once again, you look at the history of this, and these churches are going, yeah, but Paul wasn't there. John was. So within all the churches, you know that John, the oldest living apostle, had to have some repute with all of the churches, no matter where they were, because, I mean, after all, he was the beloved. He was with Christ. He was there the whole time. And so how important is it that these seven churches get a personal letter from Christ through the Apostle John? I mean, not to belittle Paul at all, but you got to think some of the thought process is like, wow, this is amazing here. And he's telling us what is to come. So, yeah, that's a lot of things to think about, all the little details. Anything else? Yes, sir.
Just want to point out just how God's word is so useful in season and out of season.
Yeah.
It was written to Christians and yet is so useful in evangelism too.
Yep.
And so God's word doesn't have walls on it.
Nope. You know, so. What he's saying is that it's an amazing thing to in evangelism that these same verses can be used in those two different ways. But at the foundation of it, it is still a call from Christ to come into a relationship, whether it's the beginning or, you know, to make it more healthy. So, yeah, it's all there. And that's what I like to do, is to present all the different viewpoints to let you see what people have been thinking about some of these verses for ages and ages, because a lot of times it makes perfect sense from both sides, and you can usually find the foundational viewpoint. Yes?
You know, the verse of lukewarm, he'll spit you out of his mouth.
Yep.
It almost parallels the chapter of Matthew where, I knew you, I did all these things for you, and you say, no, you didn't know me, and I don't know you.
Away from me.
And there's so many, I mean, you can almost look at certain denominations today.
Yep.
They're
right.
And it's so sad because I think they're going to be so shocked.
And what she's saying, the verse in Matthew where the people say, Lord, we prophesied, we cast out demons. And he says, away from me, I never knew you. Man, that's kind of frightening. But exactly what we're seeing, and I just read again this morning, you know, the United Methodist Church, they're now forming, they've already formed a liberal arm that's going to take over all of the liberal. And now the conservative arm is starting to form another faction or denomination in order to stay with the more conservative. So what you have is a United States or international congregation that is falling into pieces because of not paying attention to the Word of God. That's what it all boils down to, is they're not paying attention to what the Word of God says, and so we've got to form our own factions. So that's exactly what's happening. They're lukewarm and falling apart. Yes.
You know, I love the person. I hate the sin.
Yep.
And I still do what I do not want to do.
Yep.
But how do I stop passing judgment?
Yeah. And we've talked about this before. You know, love the sinner, hate the sin. How do I relate? And I always come back to, because the one thing that, you know, the cultural or the non-Christians come at you with is, well, judge not lest you be judged. You always come back to, well, you quit judging. And we've explained that. The Bible never says, don't judge. What they're saying is, don't pass judgment. Don't indict them. Don't pass sentence. We're constantly judging, but we're discerning against what Scripture says. So it's God that's doing the judging. All we're saying is, whatever we're looking at doesn't meet with God's word. But we're not passing sentence. And so that's the difference. And no matter what it is, we've all come into church as sinners. Every one of us. But hopefully the mindset in the heart is saying that I want to be more like Christ. And so if there is sin in my life, like David says, show me, God, show me the sin in my life, and then help me to change that. Holy Spirit, take that away from me. Take that out of me. I want to be more like Christ. What we don't want to happen is to come in and say, you know what, this is just who I am, and so what if Scripture says that? I can't help it. I'm not going to change. Whatever it is. Whatever it is. It doesn't matter. You know, whatever sin it is, that's not a relationship with Christ. So we're wanting to change, and if we're not, if we're here and not wanting to change, something's wrong with the relationship. Yes?
If Paul wasn't speaking out the truth in a lot of situations, we'd be missing a good part of the New Testament.
Oh, yeah.
Because he told it like it was.
Exactly.
That's what the truth was when he saw a problem. But I don't ever get the sense that he was pronouncing a judgment
right.
on people. He was just saying, this is the truth.
And even the place, what she's saying is that Paul, he points out all the way through his writings, judgments, but based on what Scripture says. And the only time that he does speak of judgment is, if we don't change, here's the future judgment that's going to come from above. So he's always looking. But again, like you say, it's not him that's condemning. He's not doing it. So yeah, that's one of those things that it's kind of touchy, but you have to look at it from scriptural viewpoint and say, either we want to be like Christ or not. Yes?
Well, like Tommy said a while ago, Lord, help us to love.
Lord, help us to love. Yeah. And again, that's what we talked about when we talked about the Equality Act, is that we all look at each other and restore each other gently lest I fall into sin also. We all realize that we treat each other with love and respect, but doing it in a manner that shows them the true way biblically. Not our way, but biblical. So, but we do it with respect and love. If not, then we're passing judgment. Yes, ma'am. Yeah.
Because the culture of our culture says love accepts you, however.
Right. Good.
But the scriptures say love warns people about sin. And especially the sin that you have yourself accepted as sin and agreed with God, then I believe we have a higher obligation to warn people in that same sin.
Good. Fantastic. So it's a different kind of love. The cultural love is a different kind of love than Christian love. It is, because cultural love says, you accept me just as I am, whatever it is, you have to love me. Christianity says, I love you enough to tell you that this is where you don't look like Christ. This is, you know, it's just, to me, you know, it's just like a parent and child. You love them, but there's a few things that they need to change. I mean, I love you enough to keep you from playing in I-40. I love you enough to keep you from doing that. So that's a different kind of love. Yeah, good point. So, yes, sir.
I want to throw in 2 cents here. My intimacy with someone or relationship depends on how much I know that person.
Right, exactly.
Or it's not intimacy.
That's right. You're saying an intimate relationship has to do with how well I know that person. I've used this a lot. It's a perfect reflection of a good marriage. And like I've said before, you get married, you got the marriage certificate, it's done. That's all you got to do. No, we know that's ridiculous. Why would you say, okay, I believe in Jesus, I got baptized, it's done, I don't need to do anything else? No, I want to know Jesus better. I want to get to be more like him. I want to know him. Just like a good marriage, you find out what your spouse loves and dig deeper and learn more about them, and you know, and that love grows. Same thing with Christian walk. It's the same thing. if we're not looking back and seeing any growth, then you've got to question what kind of a relationship we got. I mean, why would I stay the same for 10 years if I know Jesus Christ intimately? So, you know, good point.
Maybe we need to realize what kind of relationship we do have.
Yeah. And it helps to know what kind of relationship we do have, and we have to be honest with ourselves. And I've said before, too, I think it's a healthy thing to look back a year or 5 years and ask myself, do I look more like Christ today than I did 5 years ago? What kind of relationship is it? Is it healthy? Is it vibrant? Forgiveness, keep it clear, keep it honest, keep it open. Do I know the Holy Spirit that dwells in? You know, all of these things that are going on, just like a good marriage. You want to know what's going on in this other person's life. You want to know them better. So, if not, it ain't going to work very well. Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Our dearest Lord, we thank you so much for your word, and it just is so exciting to see what you have for us. You know, after 2,000 years, we still see these words on the page, and they're alive. They mean as much to us as the day that John wrote them down. And we know that even though they were written to particular churches, our church was in mind. Our relationship with you was in mind. So God, we pray that your Holy Spirit continue to be patient with us and show us the truth, show us where we fall short, and show us how he works in our life to make us more in the image of Christ. God, I thank you for these people that are here today. Strengthen them. Help us all to stand firm in the faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Good to see you.